Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14 as we conclude John 14, as we've been steadily working through the Gospel of John. I don't know. Well, it's a blessing to be here in any event, preaching to you this morning. You know, there's a real plus and a negative to social media, isn't there? I mean, I enjoy staying connected with people and everything, but it seems to me, as I'm thinking about it, that there are controversies that come up and just kind of explode super fast. If you follow Twitter, and I don't really advise it, by the way. But it just seems, in fact, I think I go on there maybe once a week on average, because I don't like it. I don't like Twitter. But controversies just flare up, whether it's about social issues or, well, social issues. Because everything seems to be a social issue. And things are attached to the gospel. In fact, I would say that there's more confusion surrounding what actually is a gospel essential today than I've seen in quite some time. But the gospel is, let's be honest, it's simple, right? It's very simple. So why are people always trying to add to it? There's one strain of thought currently making the rounds that people who are engaged in lifestyles of sexual perversion don't even need to repent, that they can just come to God as they are. After all, God made them. That's the way they are. And he doesn't make any mistakes, and there's no reason for them to change. And as I read some of the things, especially again on Twitter, but throughout evangelicalism, I just think, well, is it any wonder that unbelievers are confused? If church leaders are disagreeing about what they say are gospel essentials, then why wouldn't the world, why wouldn't unbelievers be confused? Now, the positive side of social media is that sometimes you interact with people that you might not necessarily expect to interact with. And I got a message today, or a message a few days ago, on Facebook Messenger from an unbeliever. And I know this guy. I've talked to him a little bit in person. And he's an agnostic Jew. He believes that there's something greater, but he doesn't really know what it is. And so he just sort of makes up his own religion, as probably about 6.8 billion people on the planet do. They just make up their own sort of belief systems. And he's very eclectic. And what do I mean by eclectic? That's a sophisticated way of saying he's his own authority, right? If you say, well, why do you believe that? He says, because it makes sense to me. And I stand in judgment of everything that is. He is the judge of what is sin, what is salvation, and who is God. We have the Bible. And the Word of God is very clear on such matters. We're not left wondering what God's standard is or how it is met. And let me give you a hint. The only one who has ever met the standard of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to John chapter 14 this morning. And I feel like years ago, I went, Janet and I and the kids were all up at Mount Hermon. This is a long time ago. We went up to Mount Hermon with Mike and the family. And one of the Dallas Theological Seminary men got up front and he smiled and he said, let me tell you about my Jesus. And this morning, I'm going to tell you about my Jesus. That's what we're here for, to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to begin reading John 14 in verse 25. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. I'm going to focus this morning on verses 28 to 31, but I'm going to back up just a little bit and read from 25 on. The Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Now, the word gospel means good news, as most of you know. So the four gospels are not lists of things to do. And this is a common misperception of what Christianity is. It's not a list of things to do. The gospel is not what we do, it's what Jesus Christ has done. So when we read a gospel in the New Testament, they are biographies of Jesus, underscoring what he did. And it is by believing in him that we are saved. And that belief is not something that we generate on our own. It's not something that we arrive at on our own. It's not something that we reason to on our own. And it's not something that we subjectively decide, like my friend, my Facebook friend. Jesus himself said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It's a supernatural work of the Father, Son, and Spirit to save you. God must cause you to be born again. He must give you faith. God, the Holy Spirit, works through the Scripture to cause that faith, which is why we preach the Bible week after week. And we're in the Upper Room Discourse, which starts in John chapter 13. You might also think of it as the Last Supper. And it is the feast to begin the celebration, the week of Passover. Jesus and the 12 have gathered together for what ostensibly is really a meal of joy, a gathering together to celebrate, to be together and just in a joyous occasion, to think back on the faithfulness of the Lord in bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt, the Passover. But chapter 13 opens with Jesus knowing that the end of his mortal life is near. Jesus, if you'll recall, tells Judas to go and finish his act of betrayal. After they've eaten dinner, he says, "What you do, go do quickly." And then he tells the remaining 11 that he soon will be leaving them. They don't respond well to this. And if we think about it, if it was us, if we were sitting there and Jesus says, "Well, I'm leaving." Well, wait a second. I spent 3.5 years following you. I gave up everything that I had. And so chapter 14 begins with Jesus seeking to comfort them, to encourage them, to put, as it were, some steel in their spiritual backbones. He promised them the Holy Spirit. He has promised them the indwelling of the Father and the Son. In other words, he's told them that the Trinity, the triune God, is going to be with them and in them. And the last time we were in John, in verse 27, Jesus promised them, the 12, the 11 now, peace. Well, what does it mean to have the peace of Christ? And if you recall, we talked about a few things. One is it means that you have peace with God. The most important need that anyone has is to have peace with God, because you come into the world not neutral, but an enemy of God. You're at war with him, even though you think to yourself, well, this little baby that Vincent and Rachel just had, this is just such a cute, innocent baby who hates God and is wretched and will rebel against God. That's not what we think, right, when we see them. But that's who they are. Nobody teaches them to be selfish. Nobody teaches them to lie. They learn these things on their own. Peace with God, because of the fall, because we're all in Adam, because we are all sinners by nature and by desire, our greatest need is to have peace with God. And in Christ, we have that because of his life, his death, and the resurrection. All believers have that. And then we also talked about there really is a sense that the peace of Christ is also meant to provide comfort for us, to give us, as I said earlier, a little steel in our spiritual backbone, the strength, the wherewithal to withstand temptation and trial. Why? Because we know that we have peace with God, because we know where we're going, because Jesus is with us. Therefore, we have confidence to face the trials of life. And this morning, I'm going to highlight four of the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, perfections which demonstrate the necessity of faith in Christ alone for salvation. And I wrote several things to my friend that I'm going to say to you this morning, because these are important truths as we consider, are there many ways, some of the other issues that he talked about, are there many ways back to God? Well, there's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfection number one. I could say requisite perfection number one. Things that a Savior must have. The perfect humility of Jesus Christ, his perfect humility. Look at verse 28 where he talks about his coming death. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. He didn't mean he was going away on vacation. He meant he was going to die, right? He was going to cease his earthly existence. And this is what caused such upset with the disciples. He was going to leave them. He was going to die. He said he was going to go to the Father. In fact, in John chapter 14, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter in verses 2 and 3, it says this, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Well, you don't go into the Father's house, into heaven temporarily. He was going there. He wanted them to understand he wasn't coming back physically to them, not humanly. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And in verse 12, at the end of verse 12 in John chapter 14, he says, because I am going to the Father. He was going to heaven. And he had told them that he would come to them, that he would return to them in verses 18, 19, 21, and 23. Well, why? Because he wanted to prepare them for what was coming. And he wanted to give them comfort, future hope. Understanding that everything, in spite of the fact that things looked really dark right now, that there was a light at the end of the tunnel. That things were going to, that they were ultimately going to wind up where he was in heaven with him forever. And as I've said before, as we look at John 13 through 16, 17, one of the important facets, I think, is to understand the emotion of the Lord here. And when we think about God, you know, we think he is impassive, meaning he doesn't have, he's not subject to emotions per se. Well, in his humanity, Jesus loves these men. Not just in kind of the God-like, I've set my affection upon these, but he is intimately involved with these guys. He's known them for 3.5 years. They do everything together. This isn't just a camping trip for a couple days with Becky. This is life on life. This is teaching. This is eating. This is doing everything together, ministering together. They are, in every sense, his brothers. And leaving them is not, you know, as a man, is not easy. He knows that he must, but it's not easy for him to do it. Look at the end of verse 3 in chapter 14. We get a sense of it. He says, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He doesn't have to say that. He could just say, you know what, you guys will be where I am someday. But he says, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to take you. It's this kind of tender affection. It's going to be okay. When you guys die, I'm going to come get you. He's going to personally escort them to the place that he has personally prepared for them. the man Christ Jesus is looking forward to that reunion with them in heaven. His humility is evident here. He's trying to lower himself down to them and just get on the same level because he loves them and he cares about them. Now, how about their response, their really lack of love? Look at verse 28. If you loved me, the second part of it, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. Now, what's the reaction of the disciples? He says, I'm leaving, and they're concerned about what? Themselves, right? They were not rejoicing. In fact, back at the beginning, you don't have to turn there, but back in the beginning of chapter 14, verse 1, he told them not to let their hearts be troubled. They were worried. They were consumed with worry. After all, who was going to take care of them? What was going to happen to them? They were going to be persecuted. They knew that good things were not going to happen when Jesus left. At least in their minds, they knew that. And again, in verse 27, Jesus tells them not to be troubled or afraid, but their focus is on their own well-being, their own safety. And there's a word for that. If we think about it, it doesn't take long to generate it. It's selfishness. Somebody gives us good news, and sometimes our first thought is, well, how does that impact me? How often are your thoughts about someone else with no thought of how it impacts you? Think about it. Why do you suppose that Jesus gave commandments to what? Love one another. To love your wife, even as Christ loved the church. To love the Lord your God. Why do we have these commandments? Because love doesn't come easily to us. That kind of selflessness doesn't come to us naturally. What comes to us naturally is selfishness. We're born into selfishness and have to be both commanded and empowered to be selfless. Jesus' wording in verse 28 makes it plain that the disciples do not love him as they should. If you think about Paul's words in Philippians 1, where he says, it is better for me to die, right? Death is gain, he says. To die is gain. Well, what does that mean? It means it's better to be in heaven than it is to be on earth suffering. Well, how much better for the Lord Jesus Christ to return to his glory? That's what's going to happen, right? When he ascends, he goes straight to glory. But that's not what the disciples are thinking about. They're consumed with themselves. Why? Because they don't love him as they should. They love him, but they don't love him to the degree that they should. Now, also notice Jesus' submission to the Father. And this is a part that will generate a little bit of controversy, I think, as we think about it. This is Jesus' submission to the Father. Look at verse 28. For the Father is greater than I. Those words have been used by some great heretics of the past. You know, we don't often study them. there's a book that you don't want to buy over there in the book check. Great heretics of the past. Profiles in, heresy or whatever. Some have used this passage here to claim that Jesus is less in terms of his deity than the Father. Some have argued that this shows that he's a created being. Some say, look, he eventually became God, but he didn't start out as God. He's less. That's not the point at all. In his humanity, Jesus was less than the Father because he had chosen to be less. Turn for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. And I try as much as I can to stay in the Gospel of John. But we're going to go out of it just a few times this morning, just for illustration purposes. Philippians 2, familiar verses 5 to 8. Jesus is not inherently lesser than the Father. He chose to lower himself. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. Paul writing to the Philippians, telling them to think the same way that Jesus does. Humble yourself. Listen, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was equal to the Father. He was entirely equal to the Father. The historical belief of the church, settled at many, many occasions, the Council of Nicaea and on and on and on, is that they are of exactly the same substance. There is no difference between the Father and the Son in terms of their deity, in terms of their attributes, in terms of their godhood. Going on, verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The only requirement that the Lord Jesus Christ come to the earth and take on a human body, a human nature, to be born as a baby and to live a perfect life here on earth, the only reason he did that was it was the will of the Father. And he's eternally the Son and voluntarily submits to the Father's will. And this was the will of the Father. This was the plan from the beginning for Jesus to come to earth. But he's not lesser. He's not less God. In fact, go back to the Gospel of John. We're going to look at John 17 for a moment. John 17, verses 4 and 5. This is the climax. We'll see this here in a few weeks, Lord willing. The climax of this evening, where Jesus is praying what's called the high priestly prayer, the spiritual climax anyway. And in verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 17, he says this. He's praying to the Father and he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Well, when did he give him that work? Before all eternity, before time existed. In the counsel of God, this is what was determined to happen. Father, Son, Spirit. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory, listen, that I had with you before the world existed. He's not going to increase. He's going to be returning back to what he had. Let's go back to John chapter 14. This is, when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about they are of all, Father, Son, Spirit, all of the same essence, all have the same power, all have the same attributes. The difference is in their function, right? Now, is Jesus fully God? Yes, he told us so. On several occasions he told us so. In John chapter 10, you don't have to turn there. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 33. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. First of all, ask yourself, who can give anyone, any mortal, eternal life? Only God. Going on, he says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. In other words, many miracles. You guys have seen what I've been able to do by the power of God. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Blasphemy being something that is said about God that is not true. And so they're saying what? You have committed blasphemy. Why? Because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understand perfectly what his claim is. They're not confused. They listen to him, and he doesn't, if we went back to the context, he doesn't say, no, you guys have misunderstood me. That's exactly what he was saying, and they understood it. So in what way was the Father greater than Jesus? And again, this just gets back to one thing, their function. Their function. In what way is a husband greater than a wife? Does he have more inherent value? No. Maybe he has more responsibility, more accountability, because he's the one that's going to be held responsible for what goes on in their home. Is he more human than a wife? No. They have different functions. Is one greater than the other? Well, no. One has more functional responsibility than the other. And here we see it. It's the same with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. If we studied the scripture, we would see this, that the Father sent the Son, right? He who sent me, he says, Jesus says over and over again. But the Son never sends the Father. That is not because the Father is more God, but because the Son willingly subordinates himself to the Father. This is the whole concept of voluntary subordination, of submission. Father, Son, Spirit, all equally God, but there's a structure to how they operate. We call it the economy of the Trinity, how they function, their functional economy. Because Jesus was living on earth, not in the fullness of his glory with the Father, because he had voluntarily relinquished the exercise of his attributes while he was on earth, that's his humility. That's him showing that. That's him making himself less for the time that he was on earth. But he would soon return to be with the Father, and Jesus longed to do this. His humiliation, as it's known, was coming to an end. And it would end with his rightful exaltation. He would be raised back to where he was. So that's perfection number one. Perfection number two, the perfect love of Jesus. The perfect love of Jesus. Now, Jesus knew how the disciples would respond to his death. He knew that their faith would falter. He knew that they would cower, that they would split up, that they would not know what to do. And he knew that they would ultimately fail if it were not for the power of God lovingly displayed for them. He wanted again to strengthen them. So what does he say in verse 29? This is love in action here. Look at what he says in verse 29. And now that I have, or now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. He wanted them to understand what was going to happen when he died. Why? So that when it happened, they would go, Jesus told us that. We can have faith in him because he told us that and it happened. And he said something similar when he told them about his betrayal. In John chapter 13, just a chapter back in verses 18 and 19, Jesus says this, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread, he's talking about Judas, right? He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me, rebelling against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. He was telling them about the betrayal of Judas. Why? So that when he ascended to the Father, and when these things happened, when the betrayal of Judas happened, they would know that he had told them about it, that he had warned them about them, that he had basically prophesied about it. And it's really, to me, as I was reading this and studying this, I thought, you know, where does God say that I've told you about this before it happened? And it's Isaiah 46. Don't turn there because I'm not even going to read it. But he says, I told you the beginning from the, or the end from the beginning. I've always told you what was coming ahead. Why? So that you would know that I am God and that there's no other. And what he's doing here is letting them know ahead of time so that when these things happen, they would understand that Jesus is God. Well, didn't they already believe in him? Weren't they already saved? Yes, but they didn't believe enough. And they certainly didn't believe at the depth that they were going to need to believe to endure what they were going to have to endure. The deeper the valley that you have to walk through in life, the greater your faith has to be. The more you love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you are enabled, if need be, to suffer. Let's think about it this way. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you love him, right? If you love him more, your faith is greater. Well, what does that do? What does that do for you? Greater love, greater faith should spur you on to greater action, greater service, greater giving. As you think less about yourself and more about Christ, you want to do more for him. Let me put it another way. Why do we sin? And you say, well, I don't even get that. Why do we sin? We sin because we don't believe enough. Because we don't love the Lord Jesus Christ enough. If we loved him fully, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we would not sin. The fact that we still sin indicates that we don't love him enough. So, let's look at it the other way. Why do we serve? Why do we obey? Why do we do anything for him? It's because we love him. Jesus loved his disciples so much, despite their failures, despite their lack of faith, despite their selfishness, that he wanted them to be equipped to face the challenges they would face in serving as his apostles, as his messengers. When he gives them the Great Commission, when he sends them out, when he puts them essentially in charge of the church, right, on earth, they have to have a faith that is willing to do anything for him. And again, going back to setting the context again, in John chapter 13, John tells us that Jesus loved those who were his, how far? To the end. To the very minute he left the earth, he loved them and he wanted the best for them. And even what he's doing here when he's talking to them is really just to kind of encourage them and prepare them for all the things that were coming. So we've seen these two perfections, the perfect humility of Jesus, the perfect love of Jesus, not concerned with himself, but concerned for his disciples. Thirdly, the perfect humanity of Jesus. And when I say perfect humanity, I don't mean simply that he was perfectly human. I mean he was sinless in his humanity. Look at verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you. What does he mean? He means the time of discussion with them, the time of interacting with them is coming to a conclusion. He doesn't have much time with them. It's just a matter of hours until their time, their earthly time together, comes to a complete end. And he notes here, for the ruler of this world is coming. Who is the ruler of this world? You know this. From Ephesians chapter 2, you would see that he is the prince of the power of the ruler of the air. We're talking about Satan. So how is Satan coming for Jesus? He says, for the ruler of this world is coming. Well, he's coming in the person and the actions of Judas Iscariot. If you recall back in John chapter 13, after Simon Peter motioned to John and, you know, to ask Jesus, would you just ask him who this one who's going to betray him is? And this is what Jesus answers. He says, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, talking about Judas, Satan entered into him. Thus, as Judas went and met with the Jewish leaders and then leads them to where Jesus and the disciples are, it is, in effect, Satan who is the ruler of this world who is coming to Jesus. It's Satan, a Satan-led party, that is coming to arrest him and put him on trial. Now, again, in verse 30, talking about the ruler of this world, Jesus says, he has no claim on me. What does that mean, that Satan has no claim on him? Well, who does Satan have a claim on? On those who sin. Every single person who dies in their sin, then what? They're going to hear on that fateful day of judgment, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And they will be sent to everlasting hell. And who else will be there? Satan himself. So what is he saying? Jesus is saying he is sinless. He is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And the ruler of this world has no claim on him. Perfection number 4. The perfect obedience of Jesus, or we could say the perfect submission to the Father of Jesus. And let me first address the end of verse 31, since it doesn't neatly fit in. I'm not going to lie. It doesn't neatly fit into my outline. Rise, let us go from here. Jesus talking to the disciples. Rise, let us go from here. So do they leave the upper room and then go somewhere else? Probably not. They don't leave yet. It's like this. You ever have a big group of people over your house for dinner and you say, okay, it's time to start wrapping things up. You're laughing because it has happened. Now, does everybody instantly say, yes, stand up and go to the door? No. You know, it's probably usually like 45 minutes or an hour later, you know, and you're just like, okay, I thought we agreed we were heading for the door. And that's the kind of thing here. When he says, rise, let us go from here, they're not going to leave right away. In fact, it's really not till chapter 18 that we have any indication of movement. So they're just staying there. And it's possible that there was some movement before 18, but we don't have any kind of recording of it. So it seems like they just stayed there right through the high priestly prayer, which, if you think about it, when we get to the high priestly prayer, if you think about it, what a great way for Jesus to love them to the end, right? And to just pray for them and to bring them before the Lord, before the Father, and just pray for them right there. Now, back to verse 31. Satan has no claim on him, but I do as the Father has commanded me. Satan has no hold on him, but sharp contrast, underscore. He doesn't sin. Jesus has no sin in him, but instead, but rather, obeys the Father. He does exactly as the Father has commanded him. In what sense? Well, we could say in perfect obedience in everything that he was told to do, right? He says only what the Father tells him to say. He does only what he sees the Father doing. But he's specifically referring to the cross here. Now think about this. What would Satan have desired right then? What did he put into the heart of Judas Iscariot? What was Judas leading these people to do? To go grab Jesus and lead him to trial so that he would be what? Crucified, executed. Would that happen if it was not the eternal will of the Father? No. This is Jesus submitting to the will of the Father. Satan has no right to do what he's about to do. Satan and his minions are about to fulfill all their evil plans. But what they meant for evil, God means for good. The good of all who will ever believe. It reminds me of Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter speaking says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You, speaking to the Jews, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In that case, it was God is sovereign, man is responsible. In this case, in this context, this is the plan of Satan. but it's also the plan of God. He had to go to the cross to fulfill the Father's will, to take away the sins of the world. As I was looking at the Greek this week, it's interesting because the ESV has this last or second in the translation, but it's really first. It's put up front, this part here. So the world may know that I love the Father. This is important. It's emphasized in the Greek. Jesus wants the world to know. There's a purpose here. His submission to the Father. This is, you know, if we think about it from a natural standpoint, who would ever say, I am not just going to, you know, grudgingly go to the cross. I am willingly going to the cross. Why? Because it's the Father's will who sent me. Why? Because I want the world to know that I love the Father. What greater display of love could there be, of submission could there be, than to just say, I am doing the Father's will. I am going to show it by going to the cross. His purpose was to comfort the disciples, but he also was honoring the Father. In fact, it's interesting, this word, Father, is in this chapter 23 times. As he's encouraging the disciples, he refers to his Father 23 times in chapter 14 alone. And this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus' love for the Father is explicitly mentioned. The only place. And he shows his, he doesn't talk about his love for the Father, he demonstrates it. In verse 28, he had challenged his disciples on their level of love for him because they were worried about themselves. And here he is showing what true love is. True love sets aside the cost. True love takes action. True love sacrifices. And this is Jesus Christ doing exactly that. The perfect obedience of Jesus as he shows them what love really looks like. So we've seen the perfect humility of Jesus, the perfect love of Jesus, the perfect humanity of Jesus, the perfect obedience of Jesus. Now my agnostic friend actually began our conversation with this question. Now just think about this. You have an unbelieving friend and they say this to you. Where does the Christian belief that you don't have to be a good person, you only have to accept Jesus as your Savior come from? I read that note and I just thought, thank you, Lord. You are so kind to me to give me the internet so that I can answer a question from somebody who still doesn't believe yet, but you could be praying for Brad. Could there be a better question? And if we just think about these four verses this morning, we would see that Jesus is truly God. Only God could perfectly love God. Did you mean to say that? Yes, I did. Only God can perfectly love God. Why? Because we're fallen. We're never going to perfectly love God. And if you think about why is it important that Jesus is truly God, because only the death of the God-man could have enough value to redeem all who would ever believe. If a man died for another man, well, that would only be right, right? One for one. But God has infinite value. Thus, he's able to redeem an infinite number of souls for himself. Jesus is also truly man. Only a man could sacrifice himself for other men. There couldn't be a bull or a sheep, or some other animal to do that. He had to be fully and truly man. Jesus lived his whole life without sinning. Only Jesus perfectly obeyed the commandments of God. And then he willingly laid down his life. Even though Satan had no hold on him, he willingly did that. Then Jesus conquered death and could not be held by the grave because the grave had no hold on him either. He rose triumphantly on the third day. Is this the Jesus that you're following? Do you love him perfectly? Do you believe in him? Have you trusted him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we think about that night, at that meal, as he loved those who were his right to the very end, how he taught them, how he comforted them, how he even challenged them while he was doing so, but how he set an example for them of love, of obedience, of humility. The perfect standard Jesus is. Father, we thank you that there are not, as my friend would have us think, an infinite number of ways to God. There is one, only in Christ, because only he could redeem sinners such as us. Father, we would pray that you would make us your ambassadors. Ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ who would go out and say, let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you about this perfect Savior, this perfect sacrifice who humbly died that we might have eternal life. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.